Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. When we look back on the historical setting of the communion supper, the Last Supper, the Lord's table, it's inevitable that we would go back to the upper room, and so we're going to look this morning in preparation just at a few principles out of John chapter 15. One of the most, in fact, the key principle at the outset is, of course, making sure that we're filled with the Spirit. Making sure that we have no hindrances, no barriers to our fellowship and therefore to our celebration and glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's begin with a moment of silent prayer as we go before the throne of grace in self-examination and preparation, utilizing confession, obviously, if necessary, and otherwise focusing our attention on why we're doing what we're doing, recognizing the meaning of these emblems and letting it direct our attention to the person of Jesus Christ. So with these things in mind, a moment of silent prayer as we join together at the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together and fix our eyes on these symbols and look beyond them by faith to what they represent in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is our prayer that our eyes will be riveted on Him, that we will fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we will be occupied with the person as well as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only looking back to what He has accomplished for us on the cross and looking forward to His soon return, which is impressed on us, and the imminency of it is seen every day in the events of our world, but also, Father, recognizing the application of these things to our day-to-day life. Taking up the cross, denying ourselves, pressing on for the high calling that we have in Christ, this is the essence of why we celebrate the Lord's table. Therefore, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and stimulate our souls, not only for the reception, but also for the application of the meaning of these things to our day-to-day experience, that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Follow along with me, if you will, in John 15, the first 12 verses. Jesus begins by saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." What we have in these few verses from the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ is a proper application of the meaning of the symbols that we're about to partake of. This was spoken to the disciples shortly after they celebrated the Lord's table. The Lord's table, of course, speaks of the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life." In the passage that we just read, he said, "I am the true vine." Now, the bread and the vine speak of His person and His work, not only as He came historically and what He accomplished at the cross, but also in terms of what it means to you and I on a day-by-day basis. The bread pictures the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the cup, the juice, pictures His sacrifice on the cross. But in this passage, we have the application. And I think you'll see the application in just a few words. First of all, you note the word abide, which means that you have to be in fellowship. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't even celebrate the Lord's table in an acceptable manner unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. The second thing you'll notice in verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. One of the greatest evidences of spirituality is a hunger for the Word of God. It's impossible to be filled with the Spirit and not hunger for the Word of God. Hunger for the Word of God is the first and the essential application that the Spirit of God makes in our life so that we can grow spiritually. And there's a result of being in fellowship and studying the Word, and that is, ask whatever you wish and it would be done for you. Now we move beyond Bible study to effective prayer. A lot of Christians today are very frustrated, and I hear this all the time. I pray, but God doesn't answer my prayers. What they don't realize is that they're acknowledging self-condemnation. They're acknowledging either they're not filled with the Spirit, they're not studying the Word of God, they're not being obedient to it, and they're not applying it in their prayers. There's a reason why God doesn't answer prayer. In fact, really, He does answer all prayers. It's either yes, no, or wait. So if He says no, it's obvious that the prayer was not in keeping with His will. You'll notice that the fourth characteristic is, in verse 8, you bear much fruit. The first fruit, of course, that we're looking for is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And then, of course, as an extension of that, fruit bearing in the Christian life in all of the things that pertain to discipleship. You'll notice that it's in bearing fruit that we prove to be His disciples. Very interesting in light of our study of Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2, that we are proving the will of God in our life. And then finally, you'll notice that as we abide in His love, two things become a part of our life. Inner joy, joy which is experienced within ourselves, and love which is displayed to others. He said that if we abide in Him, our joy will be made full. And a part of that joy is expressed in love for members of the royal family of God. This is my commandment, He said, that you love one another. Had He stopped right there, there would have been a lot of gray areas. Love one another. What does that mean? He didn't stop there. He made it very, very specific. Love one another just as I have loved you. And then He goes on to express the fact that the greatest love is to lay down your life for a friend. And we often apply this to those who die on the battlefield or those who actually sacrifice their life, but it means a whole lot more than that. Laying down your life means self-denial. Laying down your life means in each and every day putting yourself after others, putting their needs, putting their concerns, putting their burdens, putting what you may do in their behalf before the things that you would consider doing for yourself. So we have here some very relevant things that are the practical application. When we eat the bread, when we drink the cup, we're expressing in a physical manner our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of eating and drinking? It's nourishment. It's strengthening. And the purpose of the nourishment and the purpose of the strengthening is so that we can go out and do our work. Here we have set before us the work that is the result of being nourished in our faith around the person of Jesus Christ. We will pass the elements to you. Each element will be prayed for, and then we will take these elements in memory of what He has done at the cross, in anticipation of what He will do, His coming again, and also in application. This is where we're to go today, tomorrow, and the following day.
Ladies and gentlemen, without the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, without our love for Jesus Christ, or without that little woman up the back, none of this would be possible. I thank you, Carol. We have, excuse me, I'm a little bit taken emotionally about this because, folks, a little country in the Central America called Bolivia. It borders on Peru and Chile, Paraguay, Argentina, Brazil, and Colombia. It's practically in the center of the country. La Paz, the capital, it's only 11,800 feet. Cochabamba, in that region, Santa Cruz, in this region, there has never been a desire. We have never seen such a desire for the truth of God's word as what we saw in that country. They know they've had the Pentecostal movement for years. The church was not going anywhere. The greatest opposition is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has as its leaders in the military also. The only opportunity that we have ever had in the evangelical world to get on those military bases was permitted when we were down there. We presented this little tract to every individual that we came in contact with. In three different military bases, there were 500 men on two of those bases, and there was another hospital. I presented Jesus Christ as the only substitute for our salvation, the true source, as I said before. I keep on forgetting it in English. Jesucristo, nuestro solo. Jesus Christ is our only solution for salvation. I presented him as the dying for our sins, and that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you will have salvation. You will have eternal life. Somehow or some way where along the line, I was frustrated and I couldn't find the word to say. I said something like, if you believe, and four people said, we believe, and I said, what? And there were about 40 people said, we believe. I didn't go any further on that one. At the end of it, I said, do you understand? And there was practically 99% of those people were shaking their heads and nodding their head in agreement that they understood exactly what the issue was of salvation. The pastor teachers, we went down there. Within 1 hour, one of the pastors from one of the congregations, from a Bible society, one of the Bible groups down there, asked us, can we have a pastor seminar in January? We have the address, we have the telephone number, we have these facts. He has 150 pastors coming in for a conference in January. They said, we said to him, we will not come to you if you do not give us the full time explaining the basic booking in Spanish. We can go through it to teach them how to teach it to their congregation. I've just asked Gene, and Gene said yes, he's willing to go down there and teach these pastors for 3 days solid teaching, nothing more, nothing less. As much time as what Gene can, his voice will last. Folks, there has been such a desire in that country, the Pentecostal movement, as I said before, are backing off. The Lewis Plough organization know full well that the teaching of God's word must be the foremost thing in the church. We have been presented with, we presented over 700 books to pastor teachers. Of course, we're always short by about 5,000. We could actually go to print in that country and have 5,000 printed in that country would be still short. The conference in November is coming up. They're having 3 conferences with the Lewis Plough organization in those three bases that I told, in the three capital cities that they have there. They have one for each district. In Cochabamba, where we were, where they had the pastor's conference, they're going to have another pastor's conference there in November. Every pastor teacher from all over the country is coming there, and this is only one denomination. What a basic book in their hands. Every pastor teacher is a full-time worker. He works from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. Then Saturday evening, they work 6 days a week. Saturday evening, he's got to try and find the formation of the words that he's got to give his congregation. So he's got to invent what he can find. When we put one of these books in his hand, there's a word in English that matches the word in the Greek. It's thesaurus. O-R-O-R-O. Oros, which is plural, O-R-O-S, is thesaurus, is the treasures. Oros means gold. We have the treasures of God's word. We place one of these books in Spanish in their hands. We have given them the treasure. The Lewis Plough organization. You might say it's bigger than Billy Graham in the Latin American world. A lot of people have never heard of Billy Graham. Everybody has heard of the Lewis Plough organization. We presented this book to the vice president of the organization. It would be the second in charge. He said, before us, to the pastor teachers, This book is a treasure of God's Word. I fully recommend it. I mean, that involves 40 to 50,000 pastors per year. Not only this book. He was reading this book in Spanish on his desk a couple of days before the conference. He said, this book, whatever books we presented to them, the Christian Warrior, the Jonas book, every book that we presented to them was in full agreement with their doctrinal content. I thank you for your prayers. We both thank you for your prayers. For those who do support us, we appreciate you also. Do not give up in your prayers. Continue to pray. That little man over there, he's going to be under a lot more pressure, folks. I thank you for the time. I thank you for the opportunity. I cannot say anything more, but that country is in desire, in need of, in a frustration that they cannot... We saw them there. Carol took the video. Sharon there, they could slit each other's throats to get there to be able to get one of these books, fearing that they would miss out. Fearing that they would miss out on this little one. We present this little, as I said, it was over there, a little gospel tract in Spanish. It cost us 25 cents a piece. We took 250 down there. Every person who came back was trying to find the issue of the truth of salvation. We presented this book to them. They had no understanding the truth of the reality of salvation. We have got to go back to the basics to present that to them. We've got to go back to the basic format of what Jesus Christ said to us. Go into all the world to proclaim the gospel. The gospel in two different sections. The gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ and the good news of the teaching of the Word of God for the individual believer. They have a desire. They have a need. We saw the need in Peru. But we see the frustration and the urgency of the call of Bolivia. I cannot say anything more. We've got to go back. We have to go back. We need to go back to present the truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The basic book for pastor teachers. They're basically all for pastor teachers. The basic book, the Especies de la Fe, we have to go back to print on that, regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost to us, both Carol and I. We know the urgency, the call, the absolute frustration of what it needs because they haven't got it. If you had a house without its furniture, you have a frustrational need, a desire to fill that house with furniture so that you could have a little bit more comfort. Put that into the spiritual realm. If you have nothing within your soul to feed yourself, and then I place a book in your hands as a pastor teacher to feed his congregation, how much more the treasures of God's Word that we in this congregation have got the privilege of being part of. It's not just Carol and I or Jean. It's us together. We are working in conjunction with people that we would have 10 years ago thought they're those people. We have to work together as a family. We have to work as a body, as a team, as a unit together and get out the gospel. They gave me... While I'm there, I'll just... This is the track that we presented to the military. Salvation by grace. The pure and simple doctrine. I had my own. I thought I brought it today, but it's one that's screwed up. Don't need to read it. No, I brought one there. It's got little markings on. I read the Bible verses. I didn't explain it my own way. I did it as a portion after I finished. I explained that salvation was only with Jesus Christ, that he was the only substitute. Folks.
That track is one of Herman.
This is one of Herman Maddox in the Spring Valley Bible Church in North Dallas put together. They are also thinking about putting together another track called Barney and Pablo and
Pedro.
It's a... Barney and Fred, the Flintstones, to the degree that on T-shirts... Carol, have you got him there? Squeak him, please. That's little Fred. That's Fred. Pablo in Espanol. We saw it on television, on the walls of children's houses, Fred and Barney. We saw it on the T-shirts. We saw it in the market. We saw it everywhere. Fred and Barney. The Spring Valley Bible Church is trying to put a track together and display salvation to those children. At the present time, there's going to be 50,000 children at the Lewis Plough Organization in these three conferences that they're going to have in the business. If we don't get there with the gospel, who is? If we don't get there with the truth of the teaching of God's Word, who is? If we don't get there with the truth of the reality of salvation, yeah, the false crowd is going to get in there. The opportunity has been opened up to us to an alarming degree. We pray that the floodgates of heaven would be opened. They were. Not in the sense that we expected them, but it was. We saw the urgency, we saw the need, we saw the frustrations of these people for what we presented to them. We presented a Christian warrior. We ran out within an hour. We presented Jonas. We took something like 1,100, 1,200 Jonas down there. Simple issue of personal evangelism. It was all gone within a certain short period of time. If any one of you want to teach an issue of salvation, an issue of what we call grace recovery, confession of sins, you name it. If you want to teach some form of basic concept from this book, they'll provide a translator for you. If you want to teach the issue of salvation, the issue of equipo basico para la supervivencia espiritual and spiritual survival kit, I will provide for you a translator. If you have that urgency of calling and you want to go, come with us. Come with us and see the urgency. I can guarantee you'll come back and you will have the life-changing formation within yourself, knowing full well that you were called to go. You have to go to see. Or you have to evangelize here to see the need. But you won't see the need here in America because there's such a glut of information that people don't want it. But they want what we have from this congregation, from this here little soapbox this morning. They want the teaching of, not from Gene, it's the teaching of God's Word that they want this morning. I can guarantee for every person that sits here this morning, as I said in Dallas, every person that sits here today, I can find 1 million people that would take your place. 1 million people, for each individual here, would desire to come and sit right where you're sitting right now. Do we really take the truth? As that passage said, I noticed Gene cut off on that one little section. The next verse said, what was the next verse? Excuse me. Did you give me those glasses, Nick? He's got his Bible open here. Excuse me, folks. John 15, was it, Gene? Verse 12. John 15, verse 13. Gene cut off in verse 12. Greater love has no one than this, and he should lay down his life for his friends. It just doesn't mean sacrificing yourself physically, you're dead. No. It's the ultimate in life. Giving your complete and total all for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's not just a simple matter of saying, here is my contribution. It's simply giving your complete and total life. Jesus Christ died for us while we were his enemies, but he gives us that command to lay down our life for our friends. Folks, we got to go back. At the present time, we've got to go back to El Salvador, Guatemala, Honduras, Chicago, Mexico, Florida, Cuba, all within this year. We have 1,000 books. We have 10,000 in need. We got to go back to print. At the present time, we have had distributed 10,000 of that basic books to pastor teachers. 10,000 is a lot of books. We need another 10,000. I thank you for the privilege of being able to convey the issues to you. Keep us constantly in prayer, folks. We need it as much as we need the prayers for Gene. The man will come under attack again because he'll never let Satan will never let that amount of material go into one country and to proclaim the truth, because these people don't have what we've given them. It's this congregation. Thank you for this privilege.
Thanks, Ian. I think we all recognize, while you're turning to John chapter 4, I think we all recognize that there are many, many reasons why God, being just, is going to have to judge this country. I think it's evident. I think to even assume otherwise as a believer is to willingly blind ourselves to the truth. But one thing that the Scripture makes very clear is that God's judgment on a country is always just. It's always fair. He's always long-suffering. He's always patient. My feeling is that God has a special judgment for this country. I believe it's already beginning. And I don't think it's the storms, and I don't think it's the economic upsets, and I don't think it's the diseases or anything else. This country, more than any country on the face of the earth in history, with one exception, Israel, has been blessed with the Word. We've been blessed with the teaching. We've been blessed with the available materials. We've been blessed with evangelism. And I believe that the judgment that's going to fall on this country, and already is a fitting judgment for a nation that's turned its back on the Word. I think before the rapture of the church, this country is going to see a famine as prophesied by Amos, and it's going to be a famine for the Word. And what's going to happen as the pressures increase and intensify, believers who turn their back on the Word of God are going to frantically search. Amos says they will run from sea to sea. And I like to add that little word that Americanizes the phrase, they'll run from sea to shining sea, and they will not find the teaching of the Word of God. I fear this for this country more than anything else, but I believe that it's coming. And I think we have to use the time that we have. We have to use to the maximum the material that we have. We have to saturate our souls, because it very well may be that you will be one of the remnant, one of those to whom the truth has been deposited. And you may stand alone. And you may be the only source that people will find as they frantically seek that's going to have any answers. It's going to be a difficult time. This is why we do what we do. This is why we study as we study. This is why it's more important than anything else. Man shall not live by bread alone. You can survive on bread alone. You can exist on bread alone. I mean, even literally, you can live on just bread for a long, long time. But you can't live. You just exist. Without the Word of God, it doesn't matter how much you have. You just exist. In John chapter 4, we resume our study of the 12 doctrines of Revelation, or of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we have been studying the phrase, a living sacrifice, which is the sixth doctrine. So we're at midpoint. Somehow within 12 more classes, I have to finish the other six, because I will be leaving out in just over a month, or just about at a month, for Australia. And I want to finish this study. We looked at Abraham's sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22, a perfect illustration of what Paul means when he talks about a living sacrifice. We saw that it is your reasonable service of worship, and the word, of course, means to be rational, to be reasonable, to be intelligent, and it is. God's request of Abraham that he sacrifice his son was a reasonable request. There was nothing unreasonable about it. God had miraculously given Isaac, and God had a right to ask him back. We use Job as an illustration. When he lost all that he had, including his health, his family, his possessions, his wealth, Job's attitude was, this is not unreasonable. God gave, God took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Peter told the people of his day in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes on you as if it was a strange thing. It's not a strange thing. It's reasonable. Not only from the standpoint that God has a right to ask for everything, because everything we have is from Him, but also from the standpoint of our next section, which deals with spiritual nonconformity, and that leads into the next section, the eighth, which is spiritual warfare. When we follow the plan of God, the enemy and this world are going to retaliate. It's going to happen. What Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12 is just as true today in the United States as it has ever been true anywhere in history. There isn't any place in this world, in time or in geography, when that statement was not true. All who desire to live godly in Christ are going to be persecuted. So, in studying worship and the worship of Abraham, Genesis 22, by the way, being the first place that the word worship occurs, you remember Abraham said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back. There was his faith. We look now at another opportunity of worship, another unusual situation of worship. Just to tie this study up together, and then I'm going to give you an application of Abraham's living sacrifice compared to Romans 12, 1 and 2. But you remember the story of how Jesus was at the well. He was in Samaria. He and the disciples were passing through. It says that he needed to go through Samaria. And there was a reason that he needed to go through Samaria, and that was because there was one woman there who was thirsty. She was thirsty for the word. When you have the answers, and there are people that don't have the answers, you must go to them. This is a struggle that I've tried to describe to you in my feeling and my sense of responsibility for the group here, and yet the constant pull to go and to supply some living water those that don't have it, especially focusing on the pastors, focusing on those whose responsibility it is to teach their congregations, and yet they don't know how, and they don't have the resources. And it's a tremendous pull. And when I go, it's because I have to go. There's no way I can get around it. Our Lord had to go for this woman, for just one. And you remember the exchange of information as the woman came to the well to draw water, and the Lord, of course, opened the conversation with her and asked her for a drink, which surprised her. Very unusual for a Jew to ask, first of all, of a woman, and then secondly, of a Samaritan woman. And our Lord used that common setting and common situation as an opportunity to present her with the offer of the water of life. And he said, everyone that drinks of the water in this well is going to thirst again, but the water that I give becomes a well that springs up from your innermost being to eternal life. And of course, then came the issue of calling your husband, and the woman said, I have no husband, and Christ said, that's true, you don't, you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. It's at this point that we pick up in the 19th verse where the woman suddenly is religiously stimulated. Now, the minute that the Spirit is offered, the minute that the Spirit is involved or engaged, Satan will always rush to use his ace trump. And his ace trump, his card in the hole, is religion. There is a tremendous push in the world today to band the religions together, and we've seen it going on for a long time in what's called the ecumenical movement. And the idea is we're not going to allow doctrine to divide us. Doctrine's purpose is to divide. I want you to understand right now that when people say, well, we don't like doctrine because doctrine divides, it's supposed to divide. That's its whole purpose. Christ said, I did not come to send peace. I came to send a sword. And that's why after initially going to these groups in South America or India or Africa, or Australia. Initially, I'll go anywhere. Give me an open door. Give me an opportunity. I'll go and teach. But once I find that that group, and Will explained this in his report the other night about the group in Ayacucho, I will never go back to that group. Because when I go and I present them with the clarity of the Word of God, and they would rather chatter like chimpanzees than focus on the treasures of the Word of God, doctrine divides. I won't go back. I'll give anyone an opportunity. The sword that our Lord brought into this world is a sword that does divide. It's also a sword that heals. It's a sword of life. It's an instrument of life. Christ came to this woman whose ideas are very screwed up, and you'll notice that as she is religiously stimulated, she's going to have to make some decisions, and her decisions are going to determine her relationship with the Lord from that moment forward. The woman said in verse 19, if you're following along, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." In other words, you know things about me that no one could know unless God revealed it to them, and therefore you must be a prophet. So now let's talk on religious terms. Let's forget the well. Let's forget the water. Let's forget my ex-husbands. Let's forget all the problems that I've had or the problems that now exist. Let's talk on a religious vein. I have a very clearly defined idea of what my religion is. And this is what people always like to say. You have your religion, I have my religion. Well, everybody and anybody has a religion. All men are religious. And that's because all men are fallen. When Paul stood on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17, after passing through all of the monuments and the emblems and the altars of their worship, he stood up and his opening words were, "Men, I perceive that you're too religious in everything." It's said that there were 30,000 objects of worship on Mars Hill. He said, "You're too religious. And the only God that you ought to be worshiping, you simply cover with a stone, like a tombstone, like a sepulcher that says to the unknown God." And he said, "He's the only one that counts, and he's the only one that I'm here to tell you about." They were too religious. People are always trying to hedge their bet and cover all corners by latching onto the religion. It's like I heard of a guy one time that was over in Vietnam during the height of the conflict, and he saw this one guy, and he had a cross hanging around his neck. He had an Egyptian ankh, which is the symbol that looks like a cross with the circle at the top. He had a pin of Buddha. He had all these different things. And the guy said, "Well, what are you?" And he said, "I'm everything, anything. I'll believe anything." He was trying to cover all of his bases, you see. That's the way a lot of people are. Whether you're aware of it, and I read the report to you recently of the meeting that was held in Baghdad, of all places, gathering of religious leaders from all over the globe, and now the thrust is turning away from just the ecumenical push to believers to the push of Christendom, which means apostate and real. It means all of the other religions, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and now they're embracing the last holdout, the Muslims. And of course, the Pope made a statement that the Muslim faith was a genuine faith. And you have to stop and think about this. When many religious leaders, many evangelical leaders in our country, people whose names and organizations you know well, have signed agreements with a Roman Catholic Church acknowledging that all Roman Catholics are Christians and members of the body just like we are. Listen, I wouldn't even take it on assumption that everybody in this room is a believer. Not because I have cause to doubt, it's just you don't assume. So now they're signing agreements, merging with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is then reaching out and embracing the Muslims. And what do you see? You see exactly what the Scripture told us would come. A Laodicean religion, a one-world religion. It takes its final form as Laodicea prior to the rapture, and all of those churches and all of those assemblies and all of those religions just keep right on after the rapture. Some missing a few members, some not even noticing anybody gone. So this woman's got religion. She says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." In other words, she's got tradition, she's got history, she's got a heritage. "And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." In other words, you have your religion, we have our religion. Aren't we all happy? You'll notice that there are three things that she expresses about religion. First of all, her idea is local, and that means geography. This is where we go. Abraham worshipped on Mount Moriah, on a wind-blown, wind-swept mountain. Why do I stress this to you? Because this is not the place. This may be one of many. Should be one of many. We worship here, but we also worship when we leave these doors, and the most critical part and time of our worship is after we go. This is really preparation for worship. The second thing that you'll notice is that it's traditional. Our fathers. How many times have I witnessed to people? How many times have I invited people to Bible class only to hear, well, you know, my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, as far back as the Mayflower, were, and then they give you a denomination. And they're not going to break it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, how finely, how easily you set aside the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. So easy to turn your back on the Word and to violate principles of divine truth simply to maintain your religion. There's also always the idea of superiority. I mean, everybody that belongs to a religion, and I include denominations in this because denominationalism is nothing but the creeping of religion into Christianity. You know, I'm this denomination, they're that denomination, so on and so forth. The beginning of denominations began in Corinth, and it was called divisions. What Paul called divisions when he said it's obvious that you're carnal because there are divisions among you, you simply take the word division, you turn it to another word that means the same thing but sounds different, and you call it denomination. What is denomination? It's a division. Right? So, in Corinth they were saying, hey, I'm of Paul. You know Paul, boy, he's out there winning the world, he's motivated, he's hard driving. Others said, hey, we follow Peter. Because after all, Christ gave him the keys to the kingdom. Another said, well, no, we follow Apollos because the man has some real intellect. And they were divided over that. Instead of saying, no, as Paul pointed out, we follow Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. We study about Jesus Christ. We serve Jesus Christ. We're not a part of this organizational stuff. So she has all of this, and Jesus corrects her misconceptions in verse 21 and following when he says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship out of ignorance. You worship that which you do not know. Listen, you don't have to know anything to worship. You don't have to be right to worship. You have to be right and you have to know to worship in an acceptable way to God. You worship out of ignorance. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Isn't it amazing that God seeks those who are seeking Him? You ever wonder why God selected certain people in Scripture to play the part that they played? God seeks and man seeks, and where does it all come together? It comes together at the cross. And it'll never fail. God will never fail to find those who will serve Him. He'll never fail to find those who are going to stand firm. Listen, Elijah, with what we call the Elijah complex, was concerned that he was the only one left. And God said, hey, I've got 7,000 out there, Elijah. 7,000. In a country at that time of a couple million, maybe 2 or 3 million, as it is today, 3.5 million in Israel. 7,000. That's like a multitude, but they're the remnant. God has His remnant today. He's not upset. He's not uptight. But the remnant is always obscure. The remnant is always unseen. And more so in times of historical crisis. You're going to find a time coming in the United States of America, I believe, when the remnant are going to be very hard to find. And I'll tell you why. If you think it's been costly up to now, it's going to get a lot more costly to be a believer, to stand firm for the Word, to stand for the faith. It's going to become very precarious to live the Christian way of life. If you can set it aside to save yourself embarrassment, if you can set it aside so that you can prosper, if you can set it aside for a job or set it aside for social life, let me tell you, it's going to be a whole lot easier to just do it. Just do it. I run into people all the time. People that I taught for years. Years and years of doctrine poured into their souls. And they're pursuing things as I talk to them, and I just wonder, did they ever hear? Did they ever even creation? They exchange the glory of God for a corruptible image, whether it be in the form of a man or a bird or four-footed creatures, or whether it be in the form of a system or an organization. He makes it very clear that knowledge of the Scripture is essential because he says we worship what we know. I would have to ask, do you know what you worship? Do you know why you worship? He says that the two criteria for bona fide worship, spirit, truth. So what do you have? By way of application, you have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to have the teaching of the Word of God. Without those two things, worship is not worship. Now, we've been stressing from Romans chapter 12 that we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Let me put those words in a little bit different setting so that you can see the Spirit and the truth coming through. First of all, the focus is acceptable. Not to anyone, not to others, to God. What is acceptable to God? Two criteria are given by Paul in Romans 12. Living and holy. If you and I offer our body as a sacrifice to God, number one, living, and number two, holy, it will be acceptable. And to be living, it must be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just talking about biological life. It's not just talking about existence. It's talking about spiritual life. And spiritual life and function and operation and experience is only taking place in you and I when we're filled with the Spirit. A sacrifice that's alive, not a sacrifice that's dead. There's a lot of dead sacrifice. For 1,500 years, the Jewish nation slit the throats of animals, and as they gushed out their lifeblood, they died. In other words, to offer the life, the animal had to lose the life. But in Christ, all things become new, and herein, offering your life, you gain your life. What was it Jesus said? If any man loses his life for my sake, he will find it. So how can we offer that life and yet gain life? Only through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, holy. And the word holy, you know, comes from the root word hagiazo, which means to be separate, to be set apart. What is it that sets us apart? The only thing that sets us apart is the Word of God. So when our Lord was talking to the woman at the well, he makes it very clear that you have to begin with salvation. You have to have understanding of what you're doing and knowledge of what you're doing. God is Spirit. And those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. We saw these same elements earlier as we prepared for the Lord's table in John chapter 15 when he talked about abiding in him and studying the Word. And that's basically the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God having its rightful place in life, resulting in all of the other things such as fruit bearing, joy in the soul, loving one another, glorifying God, proving to be disciples. Where does it all come from? It all has to come from right here. It's very simple. God is very simple. Only man is complicated. Now look back at Romans chapter 12. And I'll wrap this one up and prepare you for the next phase tonight in verse 2. We've actually covered Romans 12, 1. I don't know how many classes, but we've covered quite a few classes. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or rational service of worship. In other words, the only thing that makes sense is for the believer to offer himself completely to God. That's the only thing that makes sense. Listen, it makes no sense to believe that you are lost, separated from God, spiritually dead, and on your way to the lake of fire. It makes no sense to believe that God loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son to come into this world, to die on the cross, to suffer the penalty of condemnation from God for our sake, to suffer, to be pierced through with our transgressions, and to believe that I can put my faith in Him and receive eternal life and live my own life after that makes absolutely no sense. It is not even rational. It isn't even reasonable. This is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge, we conclude, we've added up the biblical doctrinal facts and come to a reasonable conclusion that if Christ died for all, it's because all were dead. The whole human race lost in sin and separation from God. But he goes on to say, and he died so that, here's the purpose clause, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself up for them. That makes sense. You know, in China, I don't know if it's still this way, but early missionaries into China learned that if someone was in danger and you saved their life, they owed you their life from that point on. If you saved the life of a man, he was your slave from that point on, because he believes that at the moment when he would have died, you intervened. And therefore, all of his life from that point forward belongs to you. Why can't we even make that conclusion with Jesus Christ? Our lives belong to him. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, the subject of our study this evening. And do you begin to see with the depth of study that we've given here how each one of these phrases just grows out of the previous? It's logical, it's rational that our body belongs to Him. Everything that we do can be an act of worship. Everything that can be accomplished in this body can be an act of worship if I'm filled with the Spirit and obedient to the Word of God. Everything. It honors God, it glorifies God. And it also makes sense that if that's how I'm living, I can't be conformed to the world, can I? I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So that I can prove, so that you can prove. Jesus just said in John 15, and this will come up again when we get to this section, prove to be my disciples. What proof is there? Listen, I realize something. What I'm teaching you right now, most Christians don't want to hear. Some of you in here don't want to hear it. I can tell that. You don't want to hear it. And you don't realize how costly it's going to be to you. Yeah. Living for Him is going to cost you now. But folks, now is so short. Now is almost over. One or two breaths, just a moment of time, now is going to be done. The cost to the believer, to the person who paid the lip service, to the person who even came to the foot of the cross and said, I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I'm thankful that He died for me. I love Him. Now, get the hell out of my life and let me live my life. You have no right to my life. That is unreasonable. That is what most Christians in this country today want. And it's unreasonable. Very few want to prove God's will in their life. Very few. In fact, they don't even want to attempt it. Because it'll cost. It'll cost what I want now. It'll cost my plans. It'll cost my goals. What Ian said is no surprise. There will be greater heat. But you know what? Until you've died for your faith, you don't even know what it is anyway. It is the duty of every Christian to live every moment of their life, focused not on the living, focused on their death. Each and every one of us came into this world for an hour. And do you know what that hour is? That hour has to do with your death. There's a reason the Scripture says the day of one's death is better than the day of his life or the day of his birth. When Jesus headed for the cross and everyone tried to talk him out of it, he said, "For this hour, I came." We all came into this world for an hour. And all of our living and all of our decisions and all of our actions and all of our attitudes come down to 1 hour. They will either lead up to that hour, and it how you die isn't even the issue. Car wreck, stumbling and breaking your neck, that's not the issue. Death is the most personal time between you and your Lord, and that's why David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Let me tell you something. Very few can say that. Because David understood something. When that hour comes, you will be with me. You know why? Because he had chosen to be with his Lord day by day, moment by moment, so that his hour would glorify God as all of us are to glorify him, not just by the living, but living in preparation for the death. If we would live our lives with our eyes on our death, we would have no problem. Isn't this why our Lord said, "If any man will follow me, let him deny himself"? My plans, my programs, my goals, my objectives, those all have to be tossed aside. And let him take up his cross. What was he saying? Right there at the beginning of your Christian life, right there when you receive Jesus Christ, realize something. There is an hour that you're to live for. And that is the hour you enter my presence. What it looks like on this side isn't important. It's what it looks like when you pass through the portal that's important. Will you enter as a winner? Will you enter as a loser? Will you enter with a crown or will you enter crawling? Jesus Christ is coming back tonight. Say, how do you know that? No man knows the day or the hour. I did that just to elicit a response in your soul. You know what the attitude is of the believer who isn't ready? God, I hope not. Man, I hope he doesn't come today. Oh yeah, I want him to come. Don't misunderstand. I want him to come, you know, just not now. Why not? Not living for your death. Unprepared. Sadly. Tragically. Why? To be able to carry on in the misery of this realm? To continue to struggle under the burden of this realm? For a few shekels? For a few experiences? For a little gain? And then it's gone. God's will is good and acceptable and perfect to us. That's the hard thing that we can't seem to grasp. If we would simply subordinate ourselves to his plan, we would prove to ourselves, to others, to the world, that when God comes up with a plan, there's nothing that can surpass it. It's good in the highest possible sense. It's acceptable to us in the greatest sense of fulfillment. It's called abundant life. It is perfect. It matches us with our environment. It matches us with our activities. It makes us at home in a world that we'll never be at home in. We're at home only in the plan of God. And so Abraham, and I will use him as the example when the book comes out, because Romans 12, 1 and 2 is destined to be a book. Abraham obeyed God when he was called, Hebrews tells us, because he went out going to a place he knew not. With those first steps, Abraham set his feet on a path that would one day lead to Mount Moriah. With those steps and with that turning away from Ur, the great city with the great society, In those steps of leaving behind his tradition, ninth firstborn son in a row, in those steps cutting ties with his family, God said, leave your family, leave your relative, your kin, leave your country. With the first initial steps, Abraham knew he was coming to an hour. And his struggles with his own sin nature and his struggles with the world around him and the inhabitants, the Canaanites, were then in the land. You remember all that. And his struggles between Ai and Bethel and all the other things that he went through. What did he understand? The time is coming when the great test will determine for what have I lived my life. And then one day the Lord came to him. Just when everything had finally come together. Everything up here is coming apart. Just when the promise had been fulfilled, the son was there, everything was wonderful, Hagar and Ishmael were gone. And God said, now Abraham, let's see how well you've learned. Through all of these 65 years, let's see how well you've learned and let's see if you pass the test. That hour is coming for you. That hour is coming for me. And when the Lord said, take now your son, your only son, even Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me. Abraham had been conditioned by a lifetime of discipline, correction, growth. God gave all. God has a right to ask all. Everything I am, everything I have, all my hope is in Him. And therefore, even though what He's asking me to do goes counter to reason, it's a reasonable request. And I will trust His word. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his only begotten, the only man in history who had the opportunity to portray God sacrificing his son, Jesus Christ. To enter into it so fully that Jesus later would say, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And it says, Abraham rose early the next morning, eager to do the bidding of his God. I will show you 12 ways that Abraham's obedience matches in every particular the 12 doctrines of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because every one of these 12 things must be. See, these are not only 12 doctrines. These are 12 prerequisites for abundant life. They all have to be in place. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, taking his pen and writing these two verses, somehow pulled it all together. And if we can extrapolate from it and draw from it what's in these two verses, we will be ready. And I want to be ready. Let's pray, and I'll see you tonight. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the example, the illustration of a man like Abraham, the father of the household of faith, a man who took those initial steps of faith and continued to press on, refused to be distracted, would not be misled, would not be swayed from his objective. As Paul says, he staggered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And it led him to Mount Moriah, where he laid his own son on the altar, and all of his hopes and all of his dreams and all of his expectations were on the wood and under the knife. And then he heard that voice that called out twice, and in that sense expressed the pleasure that you had in him when you said, for now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your only son, but have offered him up to me. Father, the joy that Abraham must have felt in that moment, the thrill of looking down through the corridors of history, the flooding insight and revelation that he must have had to realize all the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the agony, all the isolation was nothing compared to the glory and the thrill and the insight and the intimacy that he had with you at that moment. Even human words in the mouth of our own Savior fall short of expressing what he felt. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And yet, Father, how important, how essential for us to realize that that hour is waiting for each of us. We're on a path, and it's either the path that leads to glorifying you, to proving that your plan is perfect, to proving that your wisdom cannot be surpassed, that we can't think of a better way, or we're on another path. And that other path in that hour is a path known also by many throughout history. It's a path that leads to great desolation. A desolation and a poverty of soul that can never be recovered. Deliver us from that loss. Deliver us from the realization in men like Ananias, women like Sapphira, when suddenly the words were announced, "You haven't lied to men, you've lied to the Spirit of God." In that hour, their whole life, with all of its paltriness, with all of its failure, was realized in its fullest sense. Let it not be that for us. Keep our eyes on Christ. Let us resist against the world, even to the point of shedding blood, in order that we might stand approved. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.